When Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When he says this, it becomes pretty evident then that the goal is that we as Christians should become like Jesus. And that is the whole process. Last week we talked about baptism. We talked about that point of initial conversion where you begin to follow Jesus. The end goal is that I would be more and more like Christ. I have to be very careful with how I'm about to say this because I don't in any way want to mislead in either direction. There are a lot of times where when I am preaching and when I am talking to you people as I did and I use the word repentance and I talk about how that is a turning from sin and reaching, straining towards God, there are some times where I feel like a hypocrite because I am very much aware of my sinfulness. And I think that there are times where we convey this attitude or this idea that I am perfect, that you are perfect, that we are perfect. And yet in the back of our minds, we have this awareness, I have sinned. And I know that I sin. And so where do we find the balance in this tension? Because I know that I am a great sinner, but I also know that what God demands from us is to be like Christ. So what do we do? This past week I posted this on Facebook and I'll share it with you. It's a line from one of my old favorite hymns, "Come Thou Fount." And it's this hidden lyric that I've only recently come across in the past month or so. It says, "Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy wondrous grace." And so even there, I see this desire. I say, I cannot wait to be done with sin. I cannot wait to see Christ. I cannot wait to be out of this environment. Because I recognize, man, I don't want to sin, but that tension is always there with me. And so today, I'm really excited to come to Matthew chapter 4 with you and study this with you because it speaks directly to us right now. And how I'm approaching this is what we're learning from Jesus is how to win. And I don't mean like when you're playing basketball with your buddies, you're going to be a good winner, you know, you're going to make sure that you do this right and all those sorts of things, or board games. Some people need lessons in those ways. What I'm talking about, though, is specifically how to win when it comes to temptation. How it is that we become more and more like Christ, especially in this realm of saying no to these temptations. I can look through my life and I've had these moments of revival. Whether it be at a young age when I used to go to camp every summer and I'd come back from camp and I'd be so excited and I feel like, man, I can go to school. I'm going to be instrumental in saving my whole school. And then a week would go by and then I'd lose it. Or I'd go on these mission trips or I'd have these experiences in college where I'd have what some people refer to as mountaintop experiences. And I'd say, man, this is great. This is wonderful. I am on fire. Even last month, I went to a pastor's conference. And when I came back, Angela says, "Well, are you ready to go back to work tomorrow?" I said, "I feel like I can take on the world." She says, "It must have been a great conference." Yes. Yes, it was. 3 days later, "How are you doing?" Because it looks like the world might be winning. And that's how things go sometimes. And so I kind of take comfort in the fact that immediately after Jesus Christ is baptized, after he has this mountaintop experience where he sees very clearly, where these witnesses see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit do something amazing. We could call it a mountaintop experience. And then our text begins with Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Okay. So let's go to the text and see what we learn. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." That kind of seems like a well-duh statement, but we'll come back to that in just a moment. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Just a side note here. First century Israel, this location, their bread was round and flat. So were their stones. Okay, so if you were going into this area, it wouldn't be much of a stretch of the imagination to look at a stone and say, "That looks like bread." Just in case you wanted to know that. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So we see that we aren't meant to live in these realms of spiritual highs. We get those from time to time. We get to enjoy those. We get to glean from them from time to time. But the reality is that we have a very real enemy. I realize that in our culture, it has somehow become okay to focus on spirituality, to focus on some kind of a God, but it has become so far removed from discussion that we would even mention that we have an enemy. He's not a cartoon character. He's not red. He doesn't have horns all the time. He doesn't have this fancy cape and a pitchfork. Instead, he's a very real person, and he's very good at what he does. He has been doing the same thing from the very beginning. I'd like to remind you, in case you haven't, if you haven't read this, you can go back and read Genesis chapter 1 through 3, and you hear the creation of the world, and you hear as this mountaintop experience, as God is creating everything and it's good, then you have this moment as God is about to meet with humanity, as he is about to commune with humanity as he wants. Satan comes in and he tempts. And there's a similarity between this temptation that Jesus goes through and the same temptation that Adam and Eve faced. Satan hasn't changed his tactics. He doesn't need to, because it works all the time. Now, what you find here is that Satan knows and he manipulates God's word. Just as he says to Eve, "Did God say..." fill in the blank. And here he's quoting to Jesus, okay? He is quoting to Jesus the very words that Jesus was instrumental in writing. As if he didn't know this stuff. He is very much aware of God's word. He's very much comfortable at manipulating. Also, he likes to distract us with small things. There's a common thing in that Eve was looking at a fruit and Jesus is looking at stones, and Satan is using food to distract us from our main goal. He uses these small, seemingly insignificant things to keep us away from the reality of what's at stake. For the past several months, I've been wanting to somehow tell people. I don't know if this is the right avenue to do it, but I'm going to get it off my chest. I feel like for the past 20 years, the church... the American church has been caught up in a distraction. Because we have been arguing with each other about what style of music we want to sing while we're worshiping God, as if that is the most important thing. And just as soon as that debate has been settled, all of a sudden it's like we have woken up to this nightmare that our country is a mess and the church has no clue how to address it. I think for the past 20 years we have been distracted by small and really insignificant stuff to keep us away from the harmful, dangerous things. That's where he excels. That's how capable he is. And lastly, he makes small things seem big. One of the things that he said to Eve, just as he is saying to Jesus, is, you can be like God if you just listen to what I have to say. He echoes that again and again and again to all of us. The reason that we're looking at this today is because what we find is that this is another teachable moment for us. Jesus doesn't necessarily pull out a chalkboard. He doesn't necessarily pull out some kind of instruction manual or handbook or anything. This is one of those moments where we look at his life and we learn from him and we learn how to win when it comes to temptation. Because that's the thing that we should realize, is that Jesus wins very clearly. Satan comes to tempt him. He tries. At the end, Satan runs away, and Jesus has remained sinless. He has remained perfect in this moment. So, how do we learn from this? And one of the very first things is that we should learn not to compromise. At first glance, it seems like these temptations of Christ have nothing to do with us. They wouldn't impact us at all. In fact, the modern catchphrase would be to say that these things are irrelevant to me. Because there is no way that Satan could tempt me to make stones turn into bread. It's not a temptation, because I don't have that ability. I cannot do it. No matter how much the temptation would be, make this into a sandwich, and as much as I would love making it into a sandwich, it's not going to become a sandwich, because I don't have that ability. Also, when you look at the second temptation, there are no scriptural bases for me to stand on that suggest that if I were to encounter some kind of harm, that God's going to send a flock of angels. That's how you classify them, right? A flock of angels. He's going to send a flock of angels to come and save me from stubbing my toe. There's no scriptural basis for me to come to that conclusion. So if I were standing on the peak of the temple, the highest building in Jerusalem, and Satan says, go ahead and jump, God's going to save you, I'm not going to be tempted. In fact, you wouldn't even get me up on the temple to begin with. I don't care if you promised me that there was a sandwich that was just made out of stones up there. I wouldn't do it. So those things, they don't even tempt me. They don't sway me in any kind of a way. This past week, I went to social media just to kind of navigate my own way through this. And I asked a bunch of people, you know, what do you think are some temptations that are common to people? And those things really resonated with me, because I agree, yeah, that's me. And there were like some 25 different responses. I'm only going to give you about 3 or 4. Somebody said jealousy. I was like, okay, yeah, I see that. Anger. Oh, yeah, I see that. Somebody said theft. That was the curveball. I didn't expect that one at all. And then there was this old college friend who wrote hot chicks. I thought, okay, somebody finally had to be just blunt and be honest with it. Nobody said making stones turn into bread. Nobody says jumping off of a building. There came some close ties with that third one. Power, rule, possessions, stuff. I could see that one. But that's our temptation, to say this has nothing to do with us. It's so far removed from us. But I want you to look at this deeper. When Jesus is tempted by Satan, and Satan says to him, make these stones turn into bread, He is trying to get Jesus to become what a lot of first century Jews wanted him to be. They wanted him to be an economic Messiah. He could still save his people so long as he did it through their bellies. And so a lot of these first century poor Israelites were looking for somebody to make them wealthy, to make them healthy. And so Satan tries to tempt him, make these stones turn into bread. That second temptation, let's go up onto the temple. Okay, that's not a coincidence. That's so that people who are coming there to worship God will look up and they'll see this guy. And maybe they've seen him as he's been teaching, and maybe this is the first time, but one of the things that's going to catch their eye is if this guy jumps, and all of a sudden, like this dimensional rift opens, and they're suddenly allowed to see angels catching this guy. Well, they're going to worship him. And for the rest of Jesus' life, he would have been stuck at that temple being a religious Messiah. First century Jews, they were looking for somebody to come in and say, okay, show us how to worship God just like we always have, right here. That third one might touch a couple nerves, especially right now, especially since we have an election coming up. There's a lot of times where what we think and what the first century Israelites think is that if we are going to be in any kind of a hopeful situation, it's going to come from our government. And so Satan brings them up onto a high mountain, shows them the kingdoms of the world, shows them all their glory, all the best stuff that they have to look at. And he says, I'll give you these things, and you can rule them. You can be in charge. Go ahead. Just bow down to me. Become a political Messiah. You see, what Satan is trying to do, and where we find this common bond, where we can really learn from Jesus, is that Satan is trying to sterilize Jesus. He is trying to rob him of any holiness, rob him of any spiritual power that he might have, and tie him completely to this world. In other words, he's showing Jesus the way to a crown that completely skips the cross. He's telling him to compromise. There are a lot of times where Satan is going to be fine with you doing good stuff. Go ahead, feed the poor, feed the hungry. I'll help you. There's going to be a lot of times where Satan is going to be totally comfortable with you being as religious as you want. Maybe that needs to be said again, because I know the temptation is for some people to say, if I'm just going to go to church, I'll turn my life around. And they miss the key heart issue here, is that there needs to be a lordship of Christ. Satan is content with you being as religious as you want. The scary thing is that Satan is also okay with you changing the world. And it sounds like he'll even help you, so long as he makes you compromise. I don't mean in that scenario where you're trying to find some kind of common ground, some kind of give and take. Let's not apply this across the board in all ways. What I'm talking about is that in your relationship with Christ, he will try and find some compromise so that you think you can hold on to both things. That does not work. One of the key tricks, and I've heard this from Josh Moody in the past month, one of the key tricks from Satan is to make those people who are saved think that they are not, and to make those people who are not saved think that they are. His goal is to sterilize. So our question then is to ask, to come away asking, and maybe this should be something that we start to incorporate into our private time throughout this week. If you want to write this down, by all means, this is something that I'm going to be working on as well. We need to be asking ourselves, is there an area in my walk with Christ where I am compromising? I sat through and I was trying to think of some specific examples. And I'm going to go with a safe one because it's relegated to the pages of history. And that's the example of Solomon. Solomon was a man who was a lot like his father. He wanted to know God. He loved God. In fact, there was this moment where God says to Solomon, "Whatever you want from me, I'll give it to you. Just ask." And Solomon takes a few moments and he thinks about it. He says, "Give me wisdom." That's a great answer. In fact, that's something that I hope that we all pray for. Give me wisdom. And so God's response to Solomon is, okay, since you've asked me for this and not for all the wealth in the world and all these great things, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm also going to bless you financially. I'm going to bless you with power. And what you see in Solomon's life is a mirror of the bad that he saw in his father's, in that he began to have this lust. Instead of following this design of finding contentment in one woman, he seeks after countless. And what you begin to see is this corruption. And it begins to taint him. And that's a good example of compromise. Because it's one that we can all relate to. It's one where we say, okay, yeah, I know that God said this, and this is the design, and this is what I should want, but I also want this. So I have a good relationship with God. I'm just going to go ahead and act like he's going to be cool with this. And we're going to proceed. Guys, this is unhealthy. It is wrong. And if we could learn a lesson from Scripture, if we can learn a lesson from the Puritans even, and that what God wants from me, what God demands from me is holiness, and go through our lives and root out all of those areas where we are compromising. This is how we win. The second way in which we win over temptation is that we resist Satan's influence. It's something that you hear in James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He'll run away from you if you resist him. And there are a lot of times where in our minds this idea of resistance looks just like willpower. Okay, it's like what we do with our children when they say, "Daddy, daddy, 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 daddy," 50 times in 4 minutes. You ignore them. Please don't take parenting advice from me. It's like you're in that moment where you're just thinking to yourself, okay, I know what they're going to ask. I know what they want. If I just sit here and look at the road instead of turning around to confront them, maybe it'll go away. Does it ever go away? Does it ever go away? No, it doesn't. So let's walk this into spiritual temptation, okay? Let's walk this into an area of temptation. Have you ever found that there is, let's borrow the language that Paul uses in his writing. He says, inwardly I burn. Okay, there is a temptation that is so great that you feel like you're getting really hot under the collar. You're like, you know, I'm about to break down. What am I going to do? And so you resist, and you think that it's just this act of sheer willpower. If I just stand here, if I just don't do anything, maybe he will ignore me. Maybe he'll think that I'm not going to budge, and he'll move on. I can tell you from experience that doesn't have a 100% success rate. And there have been times where I'll look at a verse like James 4, verse 7 with like a cynical, oh yeah. Because I misunderstand what it means to resist him. In this text, right, I want you to go back and I want you to listen, because there is this part in verse 7 and verse 8 Will you hear this word? Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written." So you get this idea that Satan keeps coming back. He keeps trying, and Jesus keeps resisting. And then in verse 8, it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain." It doesn't mean that he just chose different mountains to show all these different countries, to show all these different kingdoms, to tempt him. It means that Satan pestering Jesus again and again and again. And Jesus resists him. But he doesn't just hold out from sheer willpower. He employs something which I confess to you we often do not talk about. And in fact, this past week, I feel like I owe you an apology because I've thought through some of the different times where I have told you, how do we withstand temptation? And I haven't mentioned this enough. We'll talk about prayer. And it's good that we talk about prayer because it's essential when you're withstanding temptation that you would pray to God, that you would echo what the Psalms write, "Oh, my strength, come quickly to help me." That's right on. You should do that. You should also partner with other people and say, "Listen, I'm having a hard time with this. I need you to pray with me. I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray about this." And you bathe an instance in prayer. You should do that before it happens, while it's happening, and after it happens. By all means, pray about it. We've talked about how you should avoid certain circumstances, and I agree completely. If there's a billboard that tempts you in a certain way, you should take a different way home. You should get out of that scenario. If you know that you have these friends who, when they start doing this and start doing that, they're going to try and swing your way and try and tempt you in any kind of a way, you get out of that situation. By all means, avoid is a great way to get out of temptation. But let me ask you this. Have you ever had this moment where all of a sudden, you weren't expecting a temptation, and then there you were right in the middle of it. And you're like, "Oh, wait a second, I'm being tempted. I didn't have time to pray about this, and it's right now. What am I going to do?" There's a lot of times where we don't talk about the importance of God's word when it comes to temptation. And this is how Jesus resists Satan. He quotes Scripture to him. This guy who knows Scripture, this guy who can manipulate Scripture, somehow there is so much tremendous power in our stating Scripture that it causes him to run away. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Paul makes this great comparison when he says, "The word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword." So the best weapon that they have in the first century, he says, it's better than that. It's sharper than that. It hurts more than that. It will defend you more than that. Use God's word. So I have a second challenge for you. And it's going to be one that takes quite a bit more homework. I want you to think through the ways that you are most often tempted. Can you do that? Here's the thing, okay? If Satan's tactics remain the same from the Garden of Eden to the wilderness temptation of Christ, then he has not changed them since. And you probably have already noticed that you don't have these left field temptations come at you, do you? I have never been driving down the road past a bank and then all of a sudden think to myself, "I want to rob that place." It's not in my nature. That's not the way that I'm tempted. In fact, I face the same temptations almost every single day. You should cut this corner. You should go ahead and do this. You should go ahead and soften these words. You should just go ahead and break down the truth just a little bit. You should go ahead and look over here. I have these temptations, and they are just about identical day in and day out. And the odds are really good that it happens to you in just the same way, that you wrestle with the same stuff on a regular basis. I know how I am. Okay? I know that towards the end of the year, towards November, December, the combination of the holidays, the combination of finishing things for the year, the combination of adding what's coming up ahead in the next year, I feel a bit of anxiety. I know that come January and February, I'm so sick of winter, so sick of darkness, that I face a bit of depression. I know that come the summer months that my schedule somehow becomes so busy that I face this busyness that often leaves me scatterbrained. And if I know that about just my moods, if I know that just about my regular feeling, then I should also be aware of how I am tempted in those times. And when I find myself in moments of anxiety, that I often tend to worry. And when I find myself in these moments of darkness and depression, I often tend to become dark and depressing and cynical. And when I find myself in moments of busyness, I find shortcuts to spending time with God. They aren't left field temptations. And so my solution should be, if I know what temptations I am going to be facing, then perhaps I should get into God's Word to find some combatant against it. I'm going to give you an example. And I might go down a couple of notches in your book. But I'm picking one of the safer ones, okay? A long time ago, I used to have a real problem going to sleep. It started because of the environment that I worked in. It made my stomach messed up. It made my sleep schedule out of whack. And it was a long time where I really wrestled with sleep. I'd be dead tired, but could not go to sleep. And counting sheep never made sense to me. Probably because where I lived, we didn't really know what sheep was, except that it was in between a euro. And counting those would make you get out of bed and go to the kitchen. So I was trying to figure out, what can I count? What can I do with my mind to get it to shut down so that I could go to sleep? Well, I started with this ridiculous thing, okay? I know it's ridiculous, so don't make a Facebook meme about it later. I would sit there and think, okay, how am I going to spend $10 million? Who am I going to give it to? What organizations am I going to bless? What am I going to help, you know? And I'd think through, and I still find myself doing this because it's something that I developed into a habit to go to sleep. Now I find that it's something that I do whenever my mind just kind of calms down. How do you spend $10 million? What a ridiculous thought, isn't it? But you know what temptation starts to rise from that? Is that you cannot do anything successfully, potentially, powerfully without lots of money. And that's how I am sometimes tempted, is to think that the solution to problems is money. And so what I do is I think through a couple of different verses. One of the very first ones that I need to keep in my mind is Psalm 24, verse 1. It says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If God wants to do something, He has the means to do it. It's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon my wealth or my debt or however you want to look at it. That's the first one. So when I'm tempted to think more money is going to solve this problem, no, Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But I also go to 1 Timothy 6, and I think about verse 10. It says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And because of it, some people have pierced themselves with many pangs because they want to get rich. I don't necessarily quote that to the devil. I quote that to myself. I need to find my contentment in God. Now, if you think through all the different temptations that we face, whether it be anxiety to worry, or whether it be temptation to cheat on taxes, on our spouses, on whatever, there's scripture. There is scripture about this. If there is ever a moment where we become so prideful, and we know that we're tempted to be prideful, where we look at ourselves in better ways. There's volumes of Scripture that speak about that. So what you do is you look through this and you say, okay, I need to find a verse on this subject, on this topic, and you read it, and you learn it, and you let it soak in, and you memorize it. And when you find yourself in those moments of temptation, you say it. And you say it just like Jesus did. It is written. It stands there for the test of all time. It was written by somebody who is greater than me. In fact, it's by the same somebody who made me. He wrote this. And I guarantee that if we do this, we will resist temptation. And since we can't anticipate every single temptation, read, read, read. And maybe you have a similar story like this. I have several experiences like this where I will be reading through Scripture. Just kind of that everyday sort of a thing. I wasn't really chasing after. This is just me and spending time with God, and I'm reading through something. And I will come across a paragraph, or I'll come across a verse. And it will settle like a year's worth of problems. And I will thank God. I'm glad I read this today. And I'm going to hold on to this one. It sounds like cliche. But the reality is, many of our problems would be solved if we just knew God's word. Over the past few months, my son's Little League team has had its share of ups and downs. There have been some games where we have applauded each other. Said, wow, we won that one. Wow, we really turned that one around. They came back. They rallied. But there have been a couple of that were not like that. In fact, I can remember one of the first few ones where you were begging for the 10-run rule to take effect within the first inning. So you sit there and you think, when will this be over? And from the stands, our team is the Cardinals. From the stands, I hear, come on, Cardinals, you can do it! And you look at the score sheet and you want to just say, no, they can't. There's no coming back from this. And so there are a lot of times when we talk about a subject like this. We talk about winning over temptation, and we look at our history, and we look at our track record, and you hear me saying, you hear Scripture saying, you hear the example of Christ saying, you can do it. But you look at the scoreboard, and you look at all that, and you say, no, I can't. I first and foremost want to stress the grace of Christ. I'm very thankful for what Jeff showed us during communion. I want to stress that first and foremost. But I also want to remind you that from Scripture, we have this statement, you can do this. And our goal is to become more and more and more like Christ. And it's something that we learn through obedience. It's something that we learn over time. But I want to point something out to you. And it's verse 1. We go back to this. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That seems kind of harsh. God the Father would use God the Spirit to send God the Son into the middle of horrible temptation. Why? And in this, Jesus is a very unique example, but it's where we learn. This was intentional. It's not like Jesus woke up one day and all of a sudden he finds himself in the middle of this great temptation. This was intentional. And it tells us not only that Jesus wasn't given a free pass, like, okay, we're going to make your way to the cross. We're going to make it a clear alley. You just go run for the cross. You can make it, Jesus. No, instead, he was tempted in every single way that we are, yet without sin. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. But in this concentrated time, in this concentrated moment, and in fact, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights leading up to it. There are some wonderful spiritual advantages to fasting. It gets you closer to God. It brings this level of communion that you don't see in any other way. But there's also a side effect. It makes you weak. It makes you tired. I mean, it doesn't take a spiritual genius to know that. Snickers has identified that. You aren't you when you're hungry, they say. And they've gotten all these commercials about people who make poor decisions or snap at their friends or all these kinds of things where they find themselves in a weakened state because of their food or lack thereof. Yet Jesus was intentionally made weak in this moment. He's already clothed in flesh. He's already susceptible to temptation. And yet in this moment, he is hungry. He is weaker. Why? Because it goes back to that same thing in the first verse. It is by the Spirit. Last week, we talked about when Jesus Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And that's something we cannot forget in this moment. You want to know the reason why you can do this? It's not because of your willpower. It's not because of your best. It's not because of your strength. It's because the Spirit of Christ Jesus dwells in you. And if you can read through Matthew chapter 4 and you can see somebody stand up to Satan and he leaves, Satan leaves, and Jesus still stands there as a temptation, you should walk away saying, that guy is in me. And so when we find ourselves in these moments of overwhelming temptation, you come to Scripture and you remind yourself of that. That if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will give life and strength to your mortal body. You can win. Let me pray. Holy God and Father, I confess to you that there have been many times where I have succeeded to weakness, succeeded to my own wants and desires. And what I have found every single time after is this incredible sorrow because I recognize that I am not like Christ. And so I ask you, God, because I am pretty confident that I am not the only one. I ask you, God, that this text, that your word that has been preserved for generations would sink into our hearts, would sink into our minds, would begin to quote or to coat our shields of faith, and that we would see in these moments that you have shown us how it is that we went over this. Because I want to be like Christ. And I realize that part of that means saying no to what Satan brings at me. So I ask you, God, for this, for myself, and for everyone here who follows Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. What we're going to do is, in just a second, we're going to dismiss. And I hope that that you can join us together for some food. I promise it's not a temptation. I'm going to join together for some food in the Family Life Center as we have this cookout. And I realize that I just prayed, but I figured probably save some time if I ask a blessing on our food as we depart. And I'll just dismiss you after I do that. All right? Our God and Father, thank you for the food that we're about to eat. I pray your blessing on it. I thank you for everybody that's put a part into preparing it for us. I ask you that you bless not only the food, but our time together, that you would help us to draw closer to Christ and to each other. I thank you for being able to sit here with everybody right now as well. And I just pray that that blessing would continue in the next room. In the name of Christ, I pray.